So welcome to everybody again. This is session three of The Wonders of God. Every week I try to make it a point to become more multimedia savvy, and I'm learning more about PowerPoint and how to use it and what we can do. So hopefully this week will be even more pictures and exciting than before. Same setup as last week. I'll have the scripture passages up on the screen so that we can all read them along together. I will also have discussion questions that are thrown in the middle of those scripture readings. Your homework is always, every week, to read the lesson that we're going to cover that week. So for this week, you were to have read lesson number three. Some of you weren't here for good reasons, and that's okay. You can just read along. During the discussion, you can either catch up or you can read at home to fill in the blanks and then read ahead next week. I'm sorry, what was your name again? Okay. I'm going to have you actually sign it here at the bottom. And then just mark two and three because you were here last week too. So, let's begin. Changes. So God created man in his own image. That should be image, not imagine. In the image of God, he created him. Genesis 1:27. In review, what does the Bible mean when it says, in the image of God, he created him? This is a review from lesson one, way back when.
Without sin?
Correct. Completely and entirely without sin. Just like God is without sin. That was the image of God. Changes. When Adam lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth, Genesis 5:3. In a matter of four chapters, something has gone wrong. What does it mean that Seth was born in the image of Adam? Okay, and that image of man was now what?
In sin.
Seth was unfortunately born sinful. Sinful just like his brothers were born. Because of Adam's fall into sin, the entire history of mankind would be plagued by sin. That's a constant. We talked about the change that occurred from holiness and perfection to sinful corruption. And because of that sin, the entire history of mankind is going to play out entirely differently. Cain kills his brother Abel out of jealous hatred in chapter 4. You read that section as homework after last week. It was in the materials that you read. I let you deal with that one on your own, how quickly sin reared its ugly head as Cain killed Abel out of jealousy. That's the picture up top there, Cain and Abel. Next, you see a giant tidal wave and a little tiny boat. The world was destroyed by a flood from God. Genesis chapter 12. The world had gotten so bad and so wicked that only Noah and his family were spared, and God decided to wipe out everything that he had made with an unbelievable flood just to start fresh again. Unfortunately, though, the people he starts with are still sinful. Noah, even though he'd been saved from the flood by God, shows he too is sinful when he gets drunk after the flood. This is a story that happens in the very same chapter that they talk about the flood ending and Noah and his family giving thanks to God and worshiping God. You can see there that they are believers in the one true God, worshipers of the one true God, and yet they still have this sin that clings to them. And he shows his own sinfulness when he becomes drunk. There's also a constant of God's grace, his undeserved love towards humans. That's the very definition of grace. We are unlovable, so God loves us. We run away from God, so God runs after us. We saw his grace in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve deserved to be destroyed right away for what they had done. He should have just wiped them out. Instead, he comes to them and consults them and forgives them and promises them a Savior. And that's grace. And this continues throughout the history of mankind as well. So you're going to see these two constants, the rest of our class. These two constants are always going to be around. Sinful mankind and a gracious God. and the way that plays out. His promise that Eve's offspring would crush Satan's head passed from one sinful human being to another. All the way down, Jesus was descended from sinful human beings. And tonight, we begin to take a look at that bloodline of our Savior. We're going to start with Shem. He's the son of Noah. This is recorded in the Bible, the descendants of Shem. Let's go from Shem to Abram. We'll talk about Abram in the first part of this lesson this evening. Here you have the family tree. You start out with Shem, son of Noah. And then you have Arphaxad. Write these names down if you ever want to name children that or recommend to friends names for children. Shelah, it's a guy, not a girl. Eber, not from the Siskel kind. Peleg. Roy, or Reu. Sarah. Nahor. Terah. To Abram. So there it is, from father to son, and father to son, and father to son. All passing down a legacy of sin, but also passing down the legacy of a Savior, an offspring of Eve through these people who would cleanse the world from its sin. So let's go to the call of Abram. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse," not curse. "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Stop there. Why did God choose to bless Abram? Your silence is great. Your silence is a perfect answer. Absolutely perfect. Didn't do anything. If you read through Genesis, there's nothing special that doesn't say God was sitting up in heaven and said, "Ooh, look at Abram. He's a good guy. I think I'm going to make him mine." No. He just simply chose Abram because he chose him. No reason given. It was out of his grace. How would all nations be blessed through Abraham? You notice there I put his other name. I'll talk about that since I've messed it up. How would nations be blessed through Abraham? In fact, during the call it says, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now realize at this point, Shem is just one of the three sons of Noah. So from Shem's branch down to Abram, that's just one little branch. Shem, Ham, and Japheth were the three sons of Noah. Ham and Japheth were having kids too. And their kids were having kids. And we went through how many generations? Something like 9 generations before this time? So you have 9 generations of people fanning out. So if all those people are around, you can understand how the generations that followed Abram in his line would be blessed because they wouldn't have life if it wasn't for him, right? But it says all nations on earth. That means the nations that his cousins and second cousins and ninth cousins made up will be blessed through him. What's that talking about? What do all nations on earth share? Every single person who lives on the earth. There's a common trait. It goes back to our forefather Adam and his actions.
Sin.
Yeah. All nations are sinful, and the consequences of sin are death. So what's the one thing through which all nations can be blessed? A They have Adam's curse.
Right.
Okay. The grace, which is talking about... Sorry. His love. And how did God show his love? God so loved the world. There you go. So how are all nations going to be blessed through Abram? Through Jesus. Every time you see this language, all nations will be blessed through you. We're going to see it more than once tonight. And every time you see that, that's a clue. When we talk about someone ruling all nations or about all nations being blessed, it's always a clue that the messianic promise is being passed through this person. God told Abram, through you, you're going to bear, your line is going to be the line that the offspring of the woman will come from, that Savior of the world will come through you, Abram. Notice the name change to Abraham. When he's first called, his name is Abram, which means big daddy. If you were to put it into common terms. Because Ab is Ab, which means father. Avram is big dad. Abraham is father of many. So no longer is it his stature, but the fact that he fathers many. That's also part of God's promise later on to him. These words always indicate the promise of the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior. Anytime you see that word, ask probably a question about it and see if you picked up on it. So keep your eyes open for that phrase, all nations will be blessed through you. Continue on then with that section of Genesis, the journey of Abram. So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Lot is his nephew, by the way. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, whose name would later be changed to Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. And they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Everybody know exactly where Abram traveled? I mean, we all know those points, right? Shechem? We know where Shechem's at. Haran? Let's show you. Here you go. It starts out in Ur of the Chaldeans in modern-day Iraq. And he travels upward into Haran, which is north of Syria. Just on the border of Syria. And unfortunately, I can't remember what Ekistan lies north of Syria. That's the first leg of the trip. He goes up to Haran, leaves all of his family back in Ur. Next place he goes is from Haran down to the Promised Land, as we've come to know it, because it was promised to him, therefore we call it the Promised Land. God promised to give this land to Abram and his descendants. So he travels down, and let's zoom in and see where he goes. Everybody know Egypt's over there, and this is the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. Zoom in, and you see Shechem there. Shechem is north of Jerusalem. It talks later about Bethel, and how they settled in Bethel, next to Ai. Bethel is right about here, a little closer to Jerusalem than Shechem is. This time, Jerusalem is not even there. It doesn't exist yet. So, down to Shechem. Later on, we're going to talk about Eliezer from Damascus. That's up here. Now, Damascus still exists as a city. Shechem is going to play a big important part in the Old Testament in the story of Abraham and his descendants, as is Beersheba, which is down here. And over here we have Egypt. Everybody got your geography now? Where Abraham is going? Traveling? Good. God assures Abraham. Abraham knew God's promise to him. But after years had passed and he still had no offspring, Abram needed some reassurance from God. How old was Abram when he started out on this journey? 75. That's getting up there. His wife Sarai was 10 years behind him. And time has passed, and Abraham is thinking, I'm not getting any younger, and yet I see no descendants. And I know God promised me that, but I'm having a real hard time grasping the fact that I'm still going to have so many children and be a blessing to all nations. I don't really get that yet. So read along with Genesis 15:1-6. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. A few things to note in that section. First of all, if you've ever been out and seen the stars in town, it's usually not that impressive. Unless you live on a dark street. When you get really, 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 really far away from the city lights, then it's impressive. Then you realize that there's more than, you know, maybe 80 or 100 stars. There's countless. You see that Milky Way stretching across, and you realize how dense those stars must be that you can't even pick them out from one from the other. That's what Abram saw, of course. He's not living in a city, he's living out in a tent, he's a nomad. And he takes him out and shows him the sky. When Abram is in doubt and in need of reassurance, it's God's word that comforts him. It's not written down at this point. It's not going to be written down until Abram's descendant, Moses. But right now, the word of the Lord came directly to Abraham and let him know, I'm still going to bring an heir from your body. Even though you're getting older by the second, I'm still going to do it. And Abram believed that. Even though it didn't seem probable and didn't seem likely and didn't make sense to him how God could do that, yet Abram believed him, and that was credited to him as righteousness. So let's talk about that credit. Abram was considered righteous, means perfect and holy, before God. Yet when we look at his track record in Genesis, we see that he was still sinful. In chapter 12 of Genesis, Abram goes to Egypt with his wife Sarai, and he doesn't trust that God's going to protect him. Now, God had made a promise to him that I'm going to make so many nations come from you. I'm going to bless all nations through you. And yet, Abram was afraid that Pharaoh was going to kill him because he had a beautiful wife. That Pharaoh would say, hey, that's a nice wife. I think I'll take her and I'll kill Abram. He didn't trust the Lord enough that the Lord was going to actually protect him. So he told Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister. Showed a lack of trust and a doubt in God's promises. Just like Adam and Eve had doubted God's goodness and his promise to them. So Abram's not perfect. He's not perfect and holy before God. And yet here, he's declared to be righteous before God. How does this section explain Abram's status before God? How can it be that a sinner like that was righteous before God? Bold section if you need some help. Sorry, what? Okay. Justified by faith. Justified means declared not guilty. It's a legal term, justification. He was declared not guilty because of his faith. He believed in God's promises to him, and that was credited to him as righteousness. If I make an electronic transfer to your bank account, $1 million, you're a millionaire now. Did you do anything to be a millionaire? No. I credited that money to your account. You received it as a free gift.
That's the credit. Abraham believed the Lord, and God looked at that and said, ah, faith, you are righteous. You believe in the promised Messiah. You believe that I will bring it from you as your offspring, and all nations will be blessed through you. And therefore, you are righteous, perfect, and holy before God. What's our status before God?
Anybody want to declare right now that you are perfect? No, it's a common saying, right? No one's perfect. Well, I'm not perfect. We're all very aware of our shortcomings. So if I told you that you were perfect tonight, I wouldn't be lying. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that his blood paid for your sin, that the promised Messiah came and suffered for you and died for you and rose again and ascended into heaven, then your status before God is not guilty. And you're righteous. God credited that to you as righteous. He took Christ's righteousness and credited it to your account. Old Testament or New Testament, it doesn't matter. It's just a matter of perspective. The Old Testament, Abraham believed a promise that was yet to be fulfilled. We on this side believe in a promise that was fulfilled and believe that the scriptures were true and the promise was exactly as God said and found its fulfillment in Christ. So no matter where you stand in history, if you stand on Christ, perfection is already credited in your bank account before God and you're justified, you're declared not guilty in his courtroom. Some people will say in the Old Testament, if God was a work righteous God, that you had to be good enough to appease him. And as long as you didn't make God too angry, then he was okay. But here already you see in Genesis, this is all by faith. It's by God's grace, creating faith in Abram's heart to believe his promises. And that's what made Abram righteous. Everybody got that concept? That's one of the first times it's actually included in the Bible. In Hebrews, I'm going to have you do homework in Hebrews. They have the Heroes of Faith section. It's like Hebrew trading cards. And you go through and you find your favorite Old Testament heroes of faith. And that's what the writer of Hebrews does. He goes from one to the next. And he talks about all the people we're going to talk about this evening. So you'll be able to review that at home. And he says the same thing. Credit to him as righteousness. Here we have some spiritual weightlifting. Our faith, creating our hearts by God, is like a muscle. If you don't build it, it atrophies. That little kid doesn't do any exercise but sits around all day and never gets up and never eats and never feeds his body, he's going to look like that the rest of his life. He'll get scrawnier and scrawnier. To be like Amu, you need to do some weightlifting. He didn't look like that when he was a kid. He had to pump some iron. And lifting weights is heavy, hard work. If you go in a gym, you hear grown men grunting and straining and yelling and hollering and sweating. It's horrible. But it builds up your muscles. In this next section, we'll see how God testing Abram's faith. We will see God testing Abram's faith. He gives Abram a difficult situation as an exercise in trusting God to always work for his good. Abraham and Isaac. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. And God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you loved, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw a place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife.
As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?"
"Yes, my son," Abraham replied.
"Fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?"
Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they'd reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham."
"Here I am," he replied.
"Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son."
Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Familiar story if you know a little Bible history, or if you ever went to Sunday school as a child, you've probably heard this one before. Like father, like son. In the account of Abraham and Isaac, we see God's interaction with two of the human forefathers of Christ Jesus. But Jesus is actually also there, both actually and figuratively. So, it's kind of like a Where's Waldo? Where do you see Jesus in that whole story?
In the ram.
Okay. Good answer. Often missed. The ram over here in the corner. Why would you say the ram?
God sacrificed his son.
Instead of. He was a substitute, right? Who deserved to be sacrificed for sin?
We, Adam.
Yeah, Adam and all of his descendants. Who bore it instead? Jesus. The ram didn't do anything that day. He was provided by the Lord as a substitute, so that Abraham didn't have to kill his own son. Can you imagine the pain of taking a knife out and getting ready to kill your son? In Hebrews, the writer explains that Abraham believed that if he would have killed Isaac, that God would have raised him to life again. Because he'd been told that the promise of the Lord to send a Savior was going to come through Isaac. So Abraham knew this kid has to live. He doesn't have any children. He's not even old enough to produce children. So if I kill him, then God has to resurrect him again. He had that much faith in the Lord that he was ready to do it, using that reasoning. Trusting in the Lord's promise. Here you see that strong trust that wasn't there before. His faith is getting strong. So you see it in the ram. Good. Also notice that Mount Moriah, later on, is called Mount Zion. It's where the temple was built in Jerusalem. Also the city where Jesus was put to death. So everything kind of comes full circle here on Mount Moriah. Anything else? Any other places you see Jesus?
The son went willingly.
Okay. A willing son being led to the sacrifice by the Father. That's usually the first place people go. They'll see Jesus and Isaac. And that's valid. The father loved his son. "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." Could not have been an easy thing for God to put his son to death and punish him. Imagine if your kid came home from school and the teacher writes a note home that says, "All the other kids in class were disobedient today, so we're going to ask that tonight you please kill your child."
He didn't do anything. Didn't do anything at all. He's totally innocent. I'm going to protect my child, and the other parents can deal with their kids as they like. They're the ones who are naughty. That's what God did for us. He sacrificed his son instead. So, son went willingly, and Lois sinned. There's one more place you probably wouldn't know it. In the middle, lower section, if you go across kind of from Isaac's head there and Abraham's hand, the angel of the Lord called out. In the Old Testament, when you read the Old Testament, 98.9% of the time when they refer to the angel of the Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps, you're speaking about the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ. Angel of the Lord speaks as God. Whenever he says something, he's speaking as God. If you read the angel of the Lord, and all of a sudden you're like, wow, this angel's kind of cocky. Presumes an awful lot for himself because he talks like God. He is God. Remember that the word angel means messenger. And this is the messenger of God. This is his word. And in the beginning was the word, John tells us. That second person of the Trinity. Before Jesus took on human flesh, he still existed. The Trinity has existed before all eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's just the Son didn't become a human being until he was born in Bethlehem. So keep your eyes out for that too. Whenever you see angel of the Lord, always ask yourself a quick question. Is this the pre-incarnate Jesus? Jesus before he had a human body? And usually it is. In this case it is. So realize here that Jesus is stopping something that points to himself. And that the Lamb is provided in a place. And the ram is provided in place as a sacrifice. So Jesus is all over that story. Let's stop. Anything on Abraham and Isaac? Two forefathers of Christ. Go ahead, Kathy.
I know there's like a gap. I know, is Sarah a mother?
Yeah. Abraham had Isaac when he was 100 and Sarah was 90. Also realize that before this, Abraham also showed his distrust in God by nothing's happening. Nothing's happening, nothing's happening, nothing's happening. So Sarai says, I got this maidservant, Hagar. Abraham, you have her. I'll give you to her as a gift. So Abraham and Hagar have a child together. And that child's name is Ishmael. Ishmael is where the Muslim people trace back to Abraham. Those who follow Islam will say we are also descendants of Abraham through Ishmael, not Isaac. Ishmael is 13 years old when Isaac is born. So he has to wait 13 years after God said, Abraham, no, I didn't want you to go and do that. Don't take my plan into your hands. That's not what I intended. Sarah will have a child. And when he tells, Sarah overhears this conversation, when she hears God say, you're going to have a child, she laughs because she thinks it's not going to be true. And Isaac means laughter. Yitzhak in Hebrew is laughter. So Big Daddy gives birth to laughter. And now we're going to continue on with the story of laughter's son and the sons after him. Thank you for filling in the blanks. That's the problem with this, is this is the briefest overviews of Genesis. As we go through, we're basically going to follow the course of the Bible, but we can't get into all the connecting stories. Sometimes I'll provide them, sometimes I won't. So if you're curious about the connectors, please ask, because I can always give you the Reader's Digest summary of it. Quick little brief version. All right, let's move on. To our story of the heel grabbing deceiver. Isaac had two sons, Esau, which means hairy or red, and Jacob. And we'll talk about Jacob. They were twins. Esau was born first. As Esau's foot emerged, as he came out, his brother Jacob was holding onto his ankle. Therefore, he was named Jacob, Yaakov, which means heel grabber. But it also has a connotation of deceiver. You grab somebody by their heel, you're laying in wait for them and waiting to trip them up. You grab someone by their heel, they're going to trip. So Jacob also means deceiver, and he lives up to his name.
if you read the story before you got here tonight, did anybody remember how Jacob's trickery got him into hot water with his brother? Okay. How so? Right. Who had God given the birthright to when they were born? Before they were born, God said one would rule over the other. Which one was it? God told Isaac that Jacob, the younger son, was the one through whom the blessing would be, the blessing of the Messiah. Problem was, Jacob's kind of a mama's boy, and Esau's a man's man. Esau's red and hairy, he's a great hunter, he cooks a mean stew. Daddy liked him a lot. And he was the oldest. And Isaac wanted to bless Esau instead of Jacob. So Jacob and his mother get tricky. And by using the fact that Isaac is blind, they trick him into giving the birthright and the blessing. Not the birthright, that was separate, but the blessing, the messianic blessing, goes to Jacob. And Esau's not happy with this. And Esau, being a man's man, has a really hot temper and threatens to kill his brother. So his brother runs away for several years. And that's the hot water he's in. We've been gone about 14 years. He runs away from home so that he doesn't get killed by his brother like Cain's, or like Abel was killed by Cain. And then right here in Genesis 28, he's on his way home. He's heading back with two wives, whole bunch of stuff, whole bunch of possessions, children, slaves, workers. He's heading back home. And he's worried about Esau, that Esau is still out to get him. And here we have the biblical Zeppelin, referring to Led Zeppelin's song, Stairway to Heaven. This is the real stairway to heaven. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran, which we now know where that is. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Anybody see any familiar words in there? Okay, what promise is this? It's a promise of the Messiah, right? There it is, repeated to him by God himself. God assures Jacob. What words does God use to assure Jacob that the Messiah would come through him? I jumped my question already. The words, all nations will be blessed through you. Why would Jacob need reassurance, given the circumstances? From what?
From the brother.
Okay, he's afraid of his brother. Notice when God spoke to him, he did a lot of reassuring that this will all happen. You're safe. I will protect you. He's speaking directly to his fear that his brother's still going to beat him up after all these years, that he's still angry with him. In fact, because of this very reason, Jacob had left most of his people and descendants behind when he went to camp out, so that if Esau attacked him, it would only be him that died, and his descendants would be left. But God here promises to protect him. Why else would he need this reassurance? Think about his deception.
Father, they give the blessing.
Okay. Yeah, I sinned to get this. I got this by deception. Maybe it's not really mine. Maybe God wants to change his mind now. He said it was mine before I was born, but he had not been very good. God reassures him, it is yours. And you didn't get it by your trickery. I allowed you to have it, and I'm giving it to you again. So he reassures Jacob when he needs it the most. Again, notice God reassuring with his own word, speaking directly to these people when they need to be bolstered up, when they're afraid. He makes sure that they're always reassured of his promises, that he will make good on his promise. So, next in line. Our book spends a great deal of time talking about Joseph and the spiritual weightlifting that he experienced, from being sold into slavery by his brothers because they were jealous of him because he was daddy's favorite and he had a technicolor green coat. And then he is brought into Egypt, where he's then falsely accused and arrested for falsely trying to sleep with his master's wife, which he didn't do. In fact, he ran away from her when she tried to seduce him. He ends up in prison. He tells some people their dreams, and when they get out, he says, hey, remember me and come back and get me, and they forget about it. And he rots in prison for over 10 years. And then finally he's brought into a high position in Egypt. And his brothers come because there's a drought, and he takes care of them. All in all, a great story about how God takes care of his people. God truly works things out for the best of his people. Things were pretty much as bad as they could ever get for a human being. Joseph could have thought to himself throughout his life, boy, God must really hate me. Nothing goes my way. I try to be the best I can be. I do things that are God-pleasing. I live a God-pleasing life. I don't fornicate. And he's punishing me for it. I'm in prison. I'm rotting. My brothers hated me. What's the deal, Lord? But yet he doesn't do that. He puts his trust in God, that God will work out things for the best. And in the end, he's able to save his whole family. He's able to save the line of the Savior because of his position that God has given him in Egypt, to feed his family who lives in Israel where there's drought. And he had prepared for the drought. So reread that section if you want to refamiliarize yourself with Joseph. But I don't want to focus on Joseph. I'm going to go off from the book a little bit, and tonight I'd like to focus on his brother Judah, the ancestor of Jesus. You can often get confused in Genesis and think that Joseph was in the line of the Savior because they spent like 10 chapters on him. And Judah, they don't really spend much time on. And yet Judah is the one who has the promise of the Messiah. Judah is referred to as a lion. Whenever you hear a lion in the Bible, you're usually speaking of Judah. It's a connection. Here's Judah. He was the one who recommended that his brother be sold into slavery. That's good, because the original plan was to kill him. So he protected his brother, but he could have protected him more. And he comes up with this horrible idea that's probably worse, that instead of killing their brother and letting their father deal with the grief, they're going to cover it up, sell him into slavery, and then watch their father go through the grief of thinking one of his sons is dead, when they know full well that that son is perfectly well and alive, and that they sold him as a slave. Judah was a ringleader for that. And he was okay with being around his dad every day and watching his dad crying, and not saying anything. So, not a totally commendable fellow to begin with. Then, we have a horrible story that Judah sleeps with a prostitute on the side of the road, who turned out to be his daughter-in-law in disguise, his daughter Tamar. It's a long story, but basically Tamar wanted kids, and she was married to two of Judah's sons who didn't produce heirs for her. And Judah's third son was only a little kid. And she didn't want to wait around 13 years to marry that son. So she decides to take things into her own hand and make some offspring for herself by disguising herself as a prostitute. Judah has enough moral stand-up character to sleep with a prostitute. That's the kind of guy we're talking about. Then, from that union, he fathers twin boys, one of whose name is Perez. So Judah could have been on spring. We're not talking about a great guy. We're talking about somebody who is obviously sinful. Nothing like his brother Joseph, who's the clean-cut, good one of the bunch, the morally upstanding guy, is Joseph. And yet, Genesis 49:10,
The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. That was the messianic promise to Judah, that the ruler of all nations, you notice that the obedience of the nations, that's talking about everybody. The obedience of the whole world will be in the hands of one of his descendants. And the only person who matches that description is Jesus. And just to make sure that we get the point, Matthew records in his gospel right away a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron. And then it goes on and on and on all the way down to Jesus and Matthew's genealogy. So you see there that from that union, the line of the Savior went through there. So in summary, sin reared its ugly head from Adam on down through generation after generation. People do despicable things because people are despicable by nature. God in his grace chose sinful human beings to carry a promise of a Savior. What a beautiful thing that God didn't have a strain of perfect people. But he used sinners. He used what he was given to save mankind. He used sinful mankind to save mankind. God creates faith in the hearts of his chosen people. He created faith in Abram's heart to believe his promises, in Isaac, in Jacob. He strengthened that faith through trials and tribulations. And the same thing is true for you. Though you be a sinner, Jesus came for you, to die for you. And the fact that you trust in that, and the fact that you know that God makes good on his promises is a gift of God. And God's going to use troubles and tribulations in his life when things don't go well to see in the end that he still keeps his promise to you. And at the end of the life, when you get to enjoy the bliss of heaven, you know that he's made good on his ultimate promise, not to condemn you, but to save you out of grace and his love for you. So look at life that way. It's spiritual weightlifting. Another example of that is, did you know that if you take a butterfly cocoon and before it hatches, if it's trying to bust out of the cocoon, and if you cut it out of the cocoon, if you make it easy for it and just open up the cocoon and let the butterfly go, that butterfly is going to die. The reason it dies is it actually uses the squeezing motion of squeezing through a small hole to come out. That squeezing motion pushes the fluid from inside into the butterfly's wings so that the wings become full of blood and expand and are able to then stiffen up and it's able to fly away. You don't make it go through that struggle. If you think you're making life easy on it, the blood never gets to the wings. They stay shriveled up. It can't fly anywhere and it's an easy meal. Same thing with our faith. God strengthens it through hardship. You can only become stronger the more things that you face with God. That faith in our Savior is what makes us perfect and holy in God's sight. Every single one of you have the image of God in you through faith. It's something you weren't born with, but something that God gave you. We'll talk about that more in the future, the fact that we have both sinner and saint, that at one point there's that new man in us that trusts God and craves to do what he desires, but we also have the old man in us that craves to do sin. And we'll talk about that struggle a lot more in the coming weeks. It's going to be a recurrent theme, as is the theme of sin and our Savior. Your homework for next week: review this lesson by reading Hebrews 11, 8 through 22. If you did grab one of the two Bible pencils, write that in. Hebrews 11, 8 through 22 is going to take you from Abram through Isaac through Jacob. And then also read ahead next week's lesson. Any questions on anything we've covered in the first three lessons?
Yes, please, Doris. No, there is no such thing.
Okay, Adam and Eve were the first two people on earth.
Correct.
Then Cain and Abel. Mm-hmm. Abel died. Cain and Mary. Who did he marry?
An offspring of Adam and Eve.
But it doesn't say that it. Were there other people? See, I know I'm confused with that. Were there other people created?
Nope. Real easy, simple explanation. This is a good seventh grader question. They ask this every year. I'm not saying that it's a seventh grade mentality. Don't get me wrong. It's a good question because a curious mind asks this question when you think it through all the way. And the light bulb goes on and you go, hold on a second. Adam and Eve only two people. And yet, their kids are marrying people? Who, where do these people come from? Yes. And that's the icky answer that always makes the seventh graders squirm. When they say, so you mean that Adam and Eve's kids married their brothers and sisters? And I say, yes, but it wasn't like that. You have a very large gene pool this time. Two people endowed with all the genetics to make every variation of man that you see today. From the lightest color of hair to the darkest color of hair, darkest color of skin to the lightest color of skin, palest eyes to the deepest browns. They had all that genetic material there. Those two, they had several kids. By several, I mean probably hundreds. I realize that Adam is living for almost, I believe he lived just over 900 years, maybe 930. It's a lot of kids. Also realize that things are obviously different. They live a lot longer. A couple explanations for that is maybe the climate of the Earth was better. There's a big, long explanation to explain that the radiation from the sun wasn't causing cancers and all the deterioration of mankind. I think the better answer is that sin yet hadn't really multiplied to its ugliness that it is now. I think sin got worse with every generation, and its effects got worse, and life got shorter. Another explanation, I don't know. But the point being, your question about, well, it doesn't mention the other ones. That doesn't mean that they didn't exist. It'd be the same thing as, well, dinosaurs aren't mentioned in the Bible, so did dinosaurs exist? Yeah, they're part of the creation. The people they married would have been offspring of Adam and Eve. And there was enough genetic material then that you don't have what happened to the Habsburgs in the 1600s through the 1800s in Europe. One ruling family ruled, and they kept marrying each other over and over and over. And they had rather large noses and chins, and eventually it got so pronounced by genetic inbreeding that their noses and chins actually touched to the point where they couldn't eat. That didn't happen here because you have a large gene pool. God created Adam and Eve with enough genetic material to make all the variations and to not have genetic mutations. And we still have quite a bit of genetic material, even all the way down the line here. After all, rules of consanguinity, which are, you know, you can't marry up to your, what is it, second cousin, I think. That's still a pretty tight circle to be marrying with it. And yet you're not going to have genetic mutation. It's only close siblings. But at this time, even, you have just the larger gene pool. We'll realize here that even Isaac and Jacob are marrying cousins. They're all in the same family.
They all
Correct. Ultimately, if you want to go back. Yes, we're all descendants of Adam and Eve, so we're some variation of cousins.
Wondering about that too.
Yeah. Good question, see Doris?
The same thing.
No such thing as a bad question. What?
With Noah and his family?
Same thing with Noah and his family, because here you're starting out with eight people. Three sons with three wives, Noah and his wife, there's eight. So. Anything else? If not, I'm going to ask a question quick. One discussion question, and then we're going to go. And I will have kept my promise to keep it short. Oops, that's next week's lesson. I was like, I don't remember those questions. Turn to your discussion questions. And actually, we're going to do two of them. The proverb says, seeing is believing. Would Abraham have agreed or disagreed, and why?
You would believe upon your faith. You don't have to see it.
Okay. Is seeing really believing?
I think he needed to see. I think he needed to see Abraham come down and actually talk to him. And he's been burned with the sun.
Okay, the angel stopping him from... Yeah, he would have needed that intervention to stop what he was doing.
Yeah, that's kind of a tricky question.
Mm-hmm.
Because there are times when he has to have that reassurance.
Correct. But did he see the ultimate fulfillment? And yet he trusted it would happen, right? He saw some immediate fulfillments. He had a son when he otherwise wouldn't have. Well, there's something else I was going to say and I can't remember. But yeah, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see, the New Testament tells us. If you see it, there's no need for faith anymore. Faith believes in what is unseen. Paul, when he writes, in that great love section of 1 Corinthians 13, when he talks about love is this, love is that, love is this, love is that. It's a good wedding text that everybody uses all the time. He says, faith, hope, and love. And the three of these remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Well, why is love the greatest? Love is the only one that's going to exist in heaven. Do you need hope in heaven? No, there's no need for hope in heaven. You have the fulfillment of everything that there's no bad situation to hope to be better. There's nothing that you have to hope for. It's as best that it can be. Faith. Do you need faith in heaven? No, because I don't need faith. Jesus is right there. He's my Savior. He did it all. And I'm here. I'm here, body and soul, resurrected with this new body. It's amazing. Why? Because of that guy, Jesus. I can see him right there. And that's not faith. You don't need faith when you can see. Good answers. Three. An experienced Christian once said, I'm glad the Bible tells us about sins and weaknesses of believers like Abraham and Jacob. What do you think he meant? Yeah. Good comment. God won't give up on us even though we're losers. Exactly. When you read through the Old Testament from page to page and you see those hidden little stories that you didn't see in Bible class, like Judah and Tamar, not exactly something you tell the third graders about. And yet it's there for a reason. God records sin of mankind so that we don't think that these people were untouchable. These people needed that offspring as much as we do. There's no such thing as a perfect person unless you're speaking of Christ. What's the danger in that comment? What's the danger in looking at all the sinfulness of Old Testament heroes of faith? Yes. Hey, Judah did it. Is it good enough for Judah? Good enough for me. There's a real danger there. Correct. Somebody says, well, you know, King David committed adultery too, so. I mean, he's one of the great people in the Bible, so I'm not even that great. Give me some credit here. That's why I goof up all the time. That's the danger. And a child of God never talks that way. We don't look forward to sinning. Sin is something that when it happens to us, we're sorry that we even ventured into it. And we don't want anything to do with it again. The Old Testament heroes were always learning from their mistakes and grasping onto God's forgiveness to live a new life and not repeat the mistakes of the past. Good. Next time, in lesson number 4, the last required lesson, for those of you who are here for school parents, we're going to talk about the nation of Israel. We've gone from the whole world, from Adam and Eve, down to very specific descendants of Abraham, and now we're on to the nation of Israel that results from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? Too many pictures?
No.
Okay, good. Pictures are always pretty to look at. Those weren't any photographs. You don't have photographs, so I try to give you different variations on the theme. I'll see you all next week at 7 o'clock. I'm going to make sure that I have everything here so we can start right at 7. And again, your time is valuable to me as well, and I won't abuse it. So, thank you. Anybody need copies of the book of chapters 3 and 4 to do your homework? Okay.
That's what I wanted to check with you about.
Yeah.
When you said lesson, you mean that this
chapter
of that.
I should really put that on there. I call them lessons, I call them sessions. I don't call them chapters. So,
we're to read?
Read through.
Read 3 again and then 4.
Mm-hmm. And then read that section in Hebrews that talks, it's a good summary of 3. If you don't have time to read 3, read the Hebrew section, that covers it all.
Now that, this is
it's
not
in
here, is
no,
it?
It's in the Bible.
Right.
Yeah.
That's in the Bible.
Yeah.
Okay.
So just open up your Bibles at home, read through that section, and then chapter 4.
Okay.
Okay.
Great.
Thanks, guys.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry, maybe I should have forced you to.
Saying that Adam was 930 years old when he died.
Something like that.
And when you're hanging around that long, what is it that he died from?
The ultimate answer would be sin.
Okay.
That the physical consequence of sin was still there, that he would die. God said, after he had sinned, he said, from dust you were, from dust you will return.
Mm-hmm.
It took 930 years. You can see why God would want him to live that long, just to produce more people to fill the earth.
Okay.
But also, I don't know what exactly he died from.
Okay. Wore out.
Yeah. Basically the same as the rest of us. His body wore out for some reason or another.
And how long did it leave?
I'd have to look at Genesis. I don't know if her death is actually recorded. Or at least her age when she died is actually recorded. Question. But you notice right after the flood, they start getting much shorter right away. Like Noah doesn't live nearly as long. There's actually a theory on that, when God separated the waters, both from the waters above, that we're not talking about the water vapor in the sky, but that there was actually a vapor layer of water that protected the earth from solar energy and made a temperate climate globally, like a global warming, except it kept it at a constant state. When it talks about the flood, it talks about a deluge, like the gates of heaven being opened so that all the water poured out. It could have been that layer dropped to earth, and that could have been part of the flood, which would then allow the radiation. The rainbow shows up after the flood, so that there's vapor in the air that the sun goes through to create a rainbow, which had never been seen before. Also, you say it says that rain had not yet fallen upon earth in the days of Noah. So it had never rained, and yet everything was fed from these springs from below and seems to be protected by the waters above. It's just a theory, but I thought it sounded like a pretty good theory.
Mm-hmm.